Good morning, church. Oh, it's good to see you. Good to be with you. I am telling you, it feels like it's been a long time. I was going back over the last time I preached, trying to make sure I was in the right place and everything, and I'm not going to try not to repeat myself. And I was really looking forward to leading singing or to being with you last week, and that was going to be the first time ever that my son has led singing when I preached. So I was really looking forward to that, and just couldn't make it happen. My wife gave me an illness, and she took me out. And so we were both down with COVID last week, and we're all better now, thankful for that. I did watch online, Russ, and take that comment seriously. If you weren't here, he said that my son was the talented one, which it may be true, but you just didn't say that in front of like everybody else. And so anyway, I'm real excited about our girls getting baptized this week. I don't know if you saw this. I missed Wade's last week. I still got to see the back of Wade's little head come right here, and that was about when the live stream cut out. We had gotten to talk with Ashley, and I know we were really looking forward to that as well, and hated we had to miss it, but thankful for that. And then this week to have our girls got this awesome picture. I stole it from Facebook. Sorry, Facebook. And you see, this no particular order of importance. But they were all baptized this week. I thought that was a really fantastic, not just a fantastic picture, but a fantastic week and a fantastic result from Impact. Tells you the importance of our teens getting together in a spiritual environment and worshiping and studying and building Christian friendships. Just a really great, great week. But this week we're going to pick back up with our study of the book of Hosea. I understand that neither Jonathan nor Joel really covered it while I was out. I don't know why. But we've come to this really pivotal point in the book of Hosea. Now, Hosea, just to kind of give you an understanding of what's happened so far, Hosea had to marry Gomer. Gomer's already run off. She's already had kids, some with him, some with other people. In the process, he came to Israel. He preached his message of repentance. He's from Judah. God sends him to Israel, the northern kingdom. He goes up there, preaches his message of repentance, no response. Goes back home, he writes it down, sends it to them, no response. And so now he has returned, it appears, if you're reading between the lines of the book of Hosea, it appears that Hosea has now gone back up to Israel, but he's not just like standing on the street corner preaching the way we might imagine a prophet doing. He has showed up at their festival, their feast. They are celebrating yet another bountiful harvest. And in the middle of this like big celebration, they're eating and drinking and singing and dancing and yelling at one another, and there's kids running around. You can just imagine what it might be like. And Hosea stands up and yells, "Stop! Stop this celebrating! You ought to be mourning." Hey man, he just calls a complete halt. His interruption, as you might expect, was not well received. Maybe you've been in a situation where something like that has happened, and someone's tried to interrupt a big thing going on, and it doesn't generally go over well. And just like you and I might, they think he's just a crazy man from out of town who has wandered into their festival. They know who he is, but they call him a maniac. They do think he is crazy, and they tell him to sit down so they can continue on with their celebration. But God's message to Israel will not be silenced. At the end of chapter 7, this is kind of the prelude to Hosea's interrupting of their festival. At the end of chapter 7, we get this, it's a song or it's a poem, depending on how you... It's a song or a poem of lament, and this is what it says. We're not going to read the whole thing, but just in verses 13 and 14, this was what God said. God said, "Woe to them, because they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak about me falsely. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail on their beds. They slash themselves, appealing to their gods for grain and new wine, but they turn away from me. Now, this portion of chapter 7, this part, it's written like a song. We can call it God's Song of Lament. And it's written in the way that maybe you might sing if you were in that place in time. You go to the funeral of a loved one, and you're standing there at the grave, and you sing this mournful song, or maybe more accurately, a song of lament that you might sing when you hear that a loved one is about to pass away, that they haven't passed yet, but that it's very near, and it's just that terrible, terrible feeling of mourning that comes even before the person has passed away. God is wailing his song of lament over his people because he has decided that they are soon to pass away. And God is specifically mourning because he has done so many good things for them, and they and their leaders have rejected him, right? So in the beginning, you may remember in the story, Israel was God's chosen people, right? God made this promise to Abraham, and he made Abraham's descendants his children, and so they are sent down to Egypt. God delivers them from the famine in the land, sends them down to Egypt, and through Joseph, ends up saving the family. They stay there for generations and generations. They grow in number, and eventually they are looked on and despised by the Egyptians. Because here are all the Israelites, they're prospering, we're not doing so great, and so they get petty, and they end up enslaving them. And they're living here now. The descendants of Abraham are living in Egypt under harsh and inhumane conditions. They are literally being worked to death. So they cry out to God from Egypt. They say, God, remember your promise to our forefather Abraham. And God hears them and responds to them and saves them. Right? What God is saying here in this lament is that they are every bit as trapped, every bit as enslaved, every bit as doomed as they were in Egypt all those years ago. You are enslaved right now every bit as much as your ancestors were in Egypt, but this time you don't want out. They like it where they are. And in every way that's important, that makes their situation worse than their ancestors who were physically trapped in Egypt. So here's the predicament that God is sort of in. The path that Israel is on, this with idolatry and immorality, and they're making all these political alliances with the heathen nations that are around them, this path that they're on leads them to destruction. That's where they're going. God clearly knows it. He tells Hosea. Hosea clearly knows it. They see where Israel is headed, and they're trying to get them to change, to turn, to repent. But the people never repent, and no people will ever repent until they are actually convinced that they've done something wrong. Does that make sense? If someone comes up to you and tells you you're doing it all wrong, imagine that you're grocery shopping. And you go and you get these things first and those things second and those things. Somebody says, you know, you're doing it all wrong. If you get the ice cream first, it'll be all melty by the time you get to the register. And you're like, this is the way I do it. This is the way my parents did it. We get the ice cream first. Right? And you're not going to stop that until you actually believe what they're telling you. Israel is not going to change. They're not going to turn. They're not going to repent. We are not going to change, we're not going to turn, we're not going to repent until we actually believe we've done something wrong. Convincing people that they are sinners is the first step to getting right with God. But Israel refuses to believe that they are sinners. They see themselves as chosen. We're not sinners. We're chosen. So imagine that you're on the balcony. You're gone vacation. You go down to the ocean somewhere. And you've got a condo or an apartment or a hotel room. And it is beautiful. It is overlooking the ocean. And you're out there on the balcony. It's a beautiful sunshiny day, right? And down below you on the beach are all these hundreds of beachgoers, families, and people who are out there. And they're setting up their tents. And they're lounging in their chairs. And they're soaking in the sun and playing in the surf and all that. They're enjoying their day in the sun. And then from your vantage point up on the balcony, you look out to sea. And from where you are, you can see that there is a huge wave headed towards the shore. It's not just an ordinary wave, it's a tidal wave. It's a tsunami, right? And so from up on your balcony, you start frantically yelling down for the people on the beach so that everyone can run, so everyone can escape to higher ground. And if there is still time for them to do that, if they'll just hurry, right? So you're calling out, you are begging and pleading, but even as you stand there and you yell and you stand there and you yell and you call and you beg and you plead and you try to convince, you now know that you have passed the point of escape. That because they didn't listen to you earlier, it is now too late for them to escape this wave that's coming in shore. Now, if the people who are down on the beach were not just strangers, if you knew those people down there, if it was your family, your husband or your wife, your parents or your children, if you knew the people down there, and it's people that, like you, you would readily give your life for those people down there, if that were the case, your song of lament on that balcony would sound a lot like this. I wish to goodness I could save you, but you would not listen. God does not stand over Israel holding the hammer of judgment, you know, like Thor or some great mythological god with his hammer of judgment raised and a smile on his face ready to drop it down, right? Israel's punishment brings God no pleasure. And in fact, it hurts him a great deal because despite all that Israel has done wrong, God longs to redeem them. That's what he's saying there. In fact, I saw one interpreter who took this verse and God is asking, how can I redeem you? I mean, I want to redeem you, but how can I redeem you because you won't listen to me? But if the people reject the idea that they have sinned against God, they will never turn to him for forgiveness. If they reject the idea that they have sinned against God, they're never going to ask God for forgiveness. The problem with Israel is that they stopped examining their actions in the light of God's law. They stopped looking at what they did and holding it up and saying, what does my actions, what does God's law say about my actions? What does God's law say about my worship? What does God's law say about my marriage? What does God's law say about how I handle my money? How I treat the people around me? How I treat my servants or my boss or whoever it may be? What does God's law say about that? They stopped doing that, and instead, they started comparing themselves to everybody else around. They did not know God's law. That's what Hosea is saying earlier. And he blames the priest. They did not know God's law, so all they had to go on was, at least I'm better than so-and-so. And brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm here to tell you, there's a lot of Christians who live just like that. And some of them go to churches down the street. Some of them go to churches just like the ones you and I go to. They're not examining their lives through the light of God's word. Instead, they're examining their life. Well, at least, you know, I don't do that, or at least we don't do that. God doesn't care about at least we. God doesn't care about that one whit. God is after, am I right in the light of God's word? And here's the great irony. Here's one of the great ironies in the book of Hosea. the people, they are selling themselves out in idolatry and in alliances with these other nations because they wanted to be prosperous. Yes, right? They want to succeed. We get that. But specifically what they were doing was worshiping the gods of fertility. I mean, that's what they were, was running rampant across Israel, was worshiping the gods of fertility. They wanted, you know, fertile land so that you get good crops. They wanted fertile livestock, right? Sheep and goats, and then their herds growing ever larger. They wanted fertile families, right? Big, strong, healthy families, lots of kids running around. I mean, they wanted, in a way, money even. Like, your money's not just dying and going out the door. It is growing and prospering. You know, you got into a bank account earning interest. They were praying and serving and worshiping these gods of fertility. They were abandoning the true and living God, seeking fertility. So, in response, in explaining the consequences of their infidelity, God tells them, the consequence of you seeking fertility is that you are going to shrivel up and die. In other words, because you sought fertility out there, you're going to become infertile. This is what he says, and you can read, and I would encourage you to read, Hosea 8, Hosea 9, talks about these ideas over and over and over again. But here's just a couple of verses that stress it. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no head, right? It will produce no flowers. So they're growing grain, and it's like you're going to plant it, and it's going to grow, and you're not going to get any flower out of it. And even if it were to have flower, foreigners are going to swallow it up. Like, it's not going to produce anything, and even if it did produce anything, the invading armies are going to eat it. And then late in chapter 9, he talks about it in other ways. Ephraim, which is another name for Israel, is blighted, right? Like a crop, it's blighted. Their root is withered. They yield no fruit. Even if they bear children, I will slay their cherished offspring. My God will reject them, because they have not obeyed it. They will be wanderers among the nations. There is an arrogant lie that persists in the world today. It is the lie that snared the priests and the politicians of Hosea's day, and it is the exact same lie that you and I, we, if you're paying attention, we hear this same lie on an almost daily basis. I wouldn't say daily basis, but we're just going to say on an almost daily basis, you and I are exposed to this same lie. And the lie is this: that independence through aggressive self-promotion and deceit, that independence or freedom or self-determination, that's the way the system works. That's what we're told. That if we just have it in ourselves that I'm going to be this, I'm going to do this, Israel believes that God's instructions. Now remember, they're not Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's not their people. That was their great, 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 great grandparents. So God's law is old. And they are now in a new circumstance. They're no longer in Egypt. They're no longer back there where Abraham was, they're no longer doing that. They now are a nation. They have an army. They have walled cities. Things are different. They have a king that's over them. Everything's changed. So what does God's old law have to do with me now? They believe God's law is no longer relevant. So they reject God's law. And in the metaphor in Hosea is, they reject God's law like a spouse who has decided at some point in the marriage, this is not what I signed up for. Now, we all know, if you've been to any wedding ceremony, I dare say, you've heard for better or worse, sickness and health, richer or poor, you've heard that, right? And we make that commitment when we're getting married. Maybe we're young. My wife was 13. And when we got married, she made that promise. She wasn't really 13. She was like 20. She was 20, which sounds almost as bad. But she was 20, and she made that commitment to me. I made that commitment to her. I was 19. And, we made that commitment to each other all those years ago, and we didn't know what we were doing, right? Like, we said those things, we meant those things. I didn't understand what better or worse was when I was 20 years old. She didn't either. I thought I knew what horror was. I did not know what horror was until I got married. I thought I knew what it was to be sick and take care of someone who's sick. I did not know what it was like to take care of a sick person. Right? You make those commitments. You don't know. What if at some point I'm like, oh my goodness, this is just too hard. I made that promise when I was 20 years old, but I didn't know what I was doing. I'm out. This is too much work. I am out. And besides, there is this other hot young lady down the road. She's going to take care of me, and I'm going to take care of her. It's going to be a lot easier with her. Right? That's what Hosea's wife did. And God says, Israel, that's exactly what you did. You decided that you knew better how the system works so you could get better outcomes by leaving the covenant and going out here with these other gods and these other nations. They thought they knew how the system works. They believed that they knew better how things really run, right? How the system works. But what God is telling Israel, what he's telling you and me, is that he does not care how you think the system works. God does not care what works in the world. And that even if this lie gets us power and fame and fortune and safety and security and stability, even if we follow that lie and we get all the things we want, in the end, God's going to take all the stuff we want, the money, the power, whatever it is, God's going to take all of that and wipe it away. Brothers and sisters, we have to, at some point, reconcile ourselves to the idea that what works in the world has absolutely nothing to do with how we are called to live in the world. And just because it works for people who are not Christians, then it's not permission for us to say, well, it worked for this famous person or that politician or this wealthy person in my town. It worked for them. Why can't I do that? What works in the world has absolutely nothing to do with how we live in the world. Our desire to get ahead is not worth sacrificing our desire to be right with God. Our desire to be right with God ought to supersede anything else we want in this world. And if we have to sacrifice that, it's not worth it. You and me and everyone we know, and we all stand as sinners before a God who longs desperately to redeem us. That's one of the messages of Hosea, is God longs desperately to redeem us, but he is not going to stand in the way of our pursuit of destruction. God wants you more than anything else, but if you are bent on pursuing another way of life, God's not going to keep you from it. He longs for you to live as his sons and his daughters. But if you want to live as sons and daughters to another God, you can. There's a cost, but you can. Or there's a cost to following God. Jesus himself said, you know, it costs you everything. But you also gain everything. And the message from Hosea is that you can follow these other gods, and there is a cost. And there is a gain. But the gain is very temporary, and the cost is eternal. This morning, my prayer for you, my prayer for us as a congregation, is that we might be people who are willing to sell all to live with our God forever, because that's exactly what he has done for you and me. He has given everything so that we might be together forever. If this morning you need to repent, to return, to be called home the way God is calling Israel home. If we can pray for you, encourage you, lift you up. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?